We're going to be in the book of Daniel, chapter 7 today in our study. And yet, I also want to spend just a little bit of time in the book of Revelation, chapter 13. So if you're opening your Bible, you can put one of your bulletins, say, in Daniel, chapter 7. But as you turn there, also grab your Bibles and turn to that wonderful passage in Revelation, chapter 13. One of the things that, of course, we're getting into is the situation that the book of Daniel and its instruction is changing right now. We've gone from a section in the book of Daniel that has been basically telling us a lot of history and very little in prediction. We're going to switch now in chapter 7 to the end of the book on a lot of prediction and a little bit of history. So it's that kind of a flip-flop that's happening in the book. And so we're going to give you something that might feel like a little bit of a lecture, but it's not a lecture. There's some great stuff in this section that really is exciting. But it's important for us to understand the distinctions, because there are a lot of people who want to know what the future is about. What's going to happen? And we're living in a day where things are changing around us so quickly, where that which has been historic Christianity is going to be soon thought of in the terms of hate speech. So think about that kind of flip-flop taking place. What happens? How do we handle this? What's going on? Does God care? Is he involved? And this chapter will answer those questions. In other words, we're going to see that things have to get really, really bad before the Lord returns. There's another thing that we'll find in Daniel 7, and that is that there are people who talk about the kingdom a lot. You know, we're doing the kingdom work, and that's a kingdom work, and you're doing this for the kingdom. And I know you might think of it as a little bit of a hobby horse, that I struggle or wrestle with that, but I want you to see why. Chapter 7 will tell you why. Because if you're thinking you're doing a kingdom work, do you feel like you are fully capable? Not yet. We're supposed to be trained to do the work of ministry. Can you minister? Yeah. Okay, well, we're doing the work of ministry instead of the work of the kingdom. I'll show you the distinction. It's dramatic, and it's right there. You know, the Lord says you will rule and reign with him. Are you ready? I'm not. I don't think I'm ready to rule and reign in the millennial kingdom. But you'll see what that looks like in the chapter, and God will make you equipped for that, no matter what your struggle may be or how inadequate you may feel. God will make you equipped for that. So we're going to find some distinctions that are pretty interesting. Another big distinction is that Bible scholars are a bit divided as to who the Antichrist is. Not who he is, but where he shows up in the Bible. And you will hear a lot of people who talk about Daniel 7 and say, well, there's the Antichrist. Revelation 13 makes a distinction that I would like you to see. Because there's not just the Antichrist at the end times. Okay, who is he? I remember when I was a youngster, the men of the church would talk about different things, you know, and you kind of stand around because your dad's there, and you're standing there listening, you know, and not having a clue what's being talked about. And they're talking. I remember them talking about the Antichrist. Well, do you think he's alive today? Well, he'd have to be if the rapture's going to be soon. Okay, well, then if he's alive, who could he be? Who is this person? You know, will we know? But, you know, so is it, and you'll hear all kinds of people think there are people with certain Antichrist characteristics. The Bible does talk about the spirit of Antichrist, doesn't it? And the spirits of Antichrist are out there. They always will be. So you can find all kinds of different demagogues and identify them as looking a bit like they could be like an Antichrist. But it's not just one person at the end of time that is representative of Satan's plans. There's a government ruler, too. And what I find is interesting is Christianity, though it's grown wide, has grown very shallow. Very few people in common Christianity make clear-cut biblical distinctions. And that shouldn't be. There should be a doctrinal care, knowing the Word of God. And I remember in seminary, one of our professors saying, you guys know Hebrew and Greek, but you just don't know your English Bibles. You know, you don't have to go to seminary to know the Bible. You are to be deep-rooted in spiritual things so that you can rightly divide the word of truth. A workman who needs not be ashamed, Paul says. So that is the call for all of us. Let me show you what I mean. In Revelation chapter 13, there are two individuals being talked about. Verses 1 through 10 talk about someone who comes from the sea, the beast from the sea. In verses 11 through 18, there's the beast from the earth. Two individuals, two people. One, 1 through 10, seems to be more of a king. He seems to have more control over society. Verses 11 through 18 is an ecclesiastical, if you want to call him that, but he doesn't have to be a church-oriented person. It could be a Muslim. I don't know. But he'll be somebody who has a background that is religious. And his religiosity, he is involved with different things like prophets are. He ends up being an antichrist because of his prophetic work and the miracles he does, as opposed to the governmental leader who's the spokesman who says, worship me. And politicians do that all the time, don't they? So let me show you in verses 1 through 10 what essentially Daniel 7 is talking about. Because you'll hear, once you see this, you will hear the parallels when we get back into the book of Daniel. Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns. And on his head's a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. His mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power. Oh, dragon? Yeah, there's a third being who ends up really being Satan himself. Satan gives him power. This is a mortal man. Because look at the next verse. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. Verse 3, and I saw one of the heads as it had been mortally wounded. His deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? He was given a mouth of speaking great things and blasphemies. He was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And the authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names had not been written in the book of life of the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. This is an expansion or an expression, certainly a parallel passage to Daniel 7. Verses 11, talking about the Antichrist, then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth. He had 2 horns like a lamb. Christ-like, you see, there's a difference. And spoke like a dragon. Who's running him? Satan. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. A prophet and the priestly office seems to be related to this individual, and he's tied to the king. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he has granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should be both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who is the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is a number of man. His number is 666. Two men, two separate individuals, yet they're working in collusion together. And so you will find when we get to Daniel 7, the second guy really isn't described here in Daniel 7. The first guy is. There's a reason for this. If you go back to Daniel chapter 7, Daniel is looking at a vision. And in the vision, he is finding out about the times of the Gentiles, the kings, the way the government works, all those sorts of things. And so what he is learning is something about these beast-like critters that show up, and they are all representative of literal kingdoms. Now, it sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you remember back to chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. He had a dream, and it was a big image, the head of gold, shoulders of silver, right on down to the 10 toes, which were clay and iron. And a big rock is formed by God, and that rock comes, destroys the image, crushes it, just totally wipes it out, and that rock grows into a big mountain and rules over all the earth. And so it is looked at from the perspective of man, whereas Daniel's got a vision coming at him that's looked at as from the perspective of God. From man's perspective, history marches on, right? Progression. One society, the Dark Ages. Or way back, the primitive times, builds on to something that's a little bit better. And then the next step is something a little bit better, and you become a little bit more enlightened, and then there's the Great Enlightenment, and we get better and better and better because society gets wiser, and we become kinder, and we become tolerant, or all the rest of the words you might think of today. There's this man's view of how we're getting to be better and better. And isn't that essentially where this stately image led Nebuchadnezzar to think? Though the government seemed to lose its authority, it still stood firm, and it was a great imposing structure. Beautiful in the sun. God looks at man's history in a different light. He sees man's history as fallen. When God created man in the garden in untested innocence, there was perfection. There wasn't a need for conscience. There was no evil. But man's been on this downgrade ever since, where you look at the book of Romans chapter 1 and God explains, you put God out of your mind and your whole way of thinking becomes degrading and degraded, and you cannot see for your blindness. And so God lets you go in your blindness. What's interesting is that here in chapter 7, though it's covering similar territory of chapter 2, and you'll see the structure is the same, one kingdom after the other, there is something different about it. And it unsettles Daniel enough that he's able to recognize that instead of the head of gold, there's a beast-like form to it. And then instead of the shoulders of silver, there's a beast-like form to it. And it's active, and it destroys, and it continues to destroy all the way up to the time of this anti-God, so to speak, this political leader that we'll be learning about. And so it is an unsettling chapter, but it is setting the stage to explain what God's doing during the time of the Gentiles. Okay, let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for the scriptures, and I pray that you will help us to mine out of this chapter things that will encourage and challenge and strengthen our heart. Father, we do live in changing times, and yet you are equal to those times. These things are not beyond your ability, your capability, your plan, your purpose. Instead, Father, there is a track of history that you are in control of all things. So, Father, we're so thankful of that truth. May we be comforted and encouraged. May we guide ourselves aright, having looked to the Scriptures for instruction today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the chapter, Daniel chapter 7, you'll notice there's 28 verses. It's divided roughly in half. Verses 1 through 14 is the vision of judgment. And then the second portion, verses 15 to 28, is the interpretation. The vision of judgment, interpretation. That's essentially what you're going to find here. Daniel starts us off in chapter 7 with a view to what is taking place in this vision. The first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. This is, in other words, taking us back 14 years from where we were just the last chapter. We've ended the history section, takes us back into Belshazzar's time. And in this taking us back 14 years, he's giving us some instruction of what he is learning, something God just revealed to him that he would begin to write. Why would God do that? Well, because there was such a change going on. Israel hadn't been returned to the land yet, and it didn't appear that it was going to happen anytime soon. And so I believe what God was doing is he was giving to Daniel a sense of history, because here he was, right in the very courtrooms of history, making the biggest, best government at the time, Medo-Persian Empire. He was a part of that. And so what is going on? What is your part, Daniel? Who are you? And what's God going to do with his people? And does God care? Because we're still 14 or so years from Israel being able to return to the land. So I believe God in his graciousness chose this time for Daniel, for him to know what was going on. It was the Babylonian Empire. Belshazzar was the king of Babylon. Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. And he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. In other words, we're not going to hear everything. I think the book of Revelation begins to explain more of what Daniel would have seen or would have known. But he says the main things for us. He lays them out. And that is his intended purpose. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. The great sea is illustrative, of course, of Mediterranean, but it's illustrative of that neck of the woods, that area, where God would be involved. And mankind's history is full of turmoil. We see turmoil all the time. Notice how they get stirred up. How does man get stirred up? Well, the winds, the four winds. And you can see the roiling sea, the billowing sea. You can picture in your mind one of the worst storms created over sea. And you can imagine what's going on in the vision here. There's the winds of heaven. God's in charge. God knows what he's doing. There is a great sweep to history. And God's not outside of it wondering what's going to happen. But God's involved in it. And even today, whatever our circumstances are and whatever times there will be, God's involved. God is able. We must never lose sight of that, no matter what the news may say. The four winds roiled the sea, stirring up, bursting forth is the terminology. And the four great beasts came upon the sea, came up from the sea, each different from the other. There's a succession that goes on. And he's about ready to describe these very immense beasts. You know, we think in terms of big animals. You know, we might think of a blue whale, you know, the largest animal on earth. And I cannot imagine if you had to stand next to a blue whale how small you'd feel. But the picture here is of this big storm on the big sea, and out of the middle of the sea comes this big beast, this big animal, and they resemble certain things to Daniel, and he identifies the first one. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Have you ever seen pictures of Babylon? Some of the statuary? There are these lions with wings. And so it could very well have been something that the Babylonians identified themselves as being. Being able to have this kind of power and stately as a lion, yet eagle's wings, regal is the idea, even as our country uses the eagle as our symbol. I watched till its wings were plucked off. They were pulled out by the roots. How did that happen? Well, think back to who Nebuchadnezzar was. Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind for a period of time. His stateliness left him. And so there was a retraction of who he was and his power, and it was lifted up from the earth, made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. That's Nebuchadnezzar. That's Babylon. That's the kingship that he had in what is being shown. And of course, they identified themselves with the lion, the eagle's wings, and of course, Nebuchadnezzar is all through what's being pictured here. Very easy to identify who he's talking about. Verse 5. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear, was raised up on one side, and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and there they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Well, what kingdom came along after Babylon? Well, it was the Medo-Persians, raised up on one side. It's kind of like a bear who's lumbering along, and he's lifting up his paws, and as he moves along, there's almost an idea that he's moving on to get a hold of more land, more territory. There's a lumbering heaviness, and yet ferocity. Viciousness to this bear. It could also symbolize the idea that the Medo-Persian Empire really was overshadowed by the Persians. So one lifted was a little bit taller and stronger than the other side. But certainly when you look at the history of who these individuals were, Cyrus comes to mind, and according to Wilmington Study Bible, he lists these certain things. Cyrus, the Persian bear, also the silver and breast and arms of chapter 2, verse 32. He says, it would devour much flesh. The Persian king Xerxes led a force of over 1.5 million men and 300 ships into Greece alone. The story of history was that the Medo-Persian Empire just overwhelmed you by force and sheer weight. And so Babylon, you know, the lion, the wings, a little speediness there, certainly regal, certainly commanding, but overcome by the lumbering, big, overwhelming force. You know, get there firstest with the mostest. It's the idea of just taking over and conquering and just continuing to hammer away and make the enemy just dwindle. Well, the next one is the beast comes out of the sea, and this, of course, is going to be Greece. Verse 6, after this I looked, there was another like a leopard. Leopards are known for speed, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Well, when you think about Alexander the Great, this man died at the age of 32 and was able to conquer more of the world and travel faster with this land army than anybody else in all recorded history. He went from Greece all the way over into India, conquering as he went, and just was extinguished in his youth, so to speak. A leopard. Last, verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. He doesn't even try to identify him. My theory here is that he probably incorporates pieces of all the rest, because each kingdom becomes subsumed into the next kingdom. Babylon didn't disappear. It became just a little fiefdom of the bigger Medo-Persian Empire. The Medo-Persian Empire didn't disappear. It became a fiefdom of the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire doesn't disappear, but it becomes incorporated into the Roman Empire. And so that becomes the next one on the scene, certainly following the track of chapter 2. After this, I saw in the night visions, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, this fearfulness, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now we're going to read that Daniel is troubled. Why would you be troubled, Daniel? We've been through all this before. Chapter 2, we know this is what's going to happen. You go from Babylon to Medo-Persia. Daniel, you're about ready to move into the Medo-Persian Empire. You survive. And then there's going to be the Greek Empire, and there's going to be the Roman Empire. What's so scary? Something's different. Something is different in the identity. In the previous chapter 2, man is static. You just have this image. Chapter 7, man's becoming a bad actor upon his fellow men. He begins to take over and devour and destroy and crush and conquer. And God looks at mankind totally different than we do. And so you find him starting to see something different. It's not just this ferocious, unidentifiable beast, but there's 10 crowns, 10 horns. There are 10 kings. Now, if you're a student of history, did that ever happen in the Roman Empire? Yet? It hasn't. Not 10 kings ruling concurrently, not 10 governments, so to speak. Today, we've got, you know, Europe kind of pulling itself together, if it can, but we're looking at this misidentity, this disunity all over the place in the Middle East and everywhere else. And so we don't find 10 kings yet who are ruling together. It hasn't happened yet. I think that's another reason why Daniel is a little bit concerned. And it's kind of like he's seeing the world where we are, because we don't see the Roman Empire yet pulled together again in its second iteration. This is something different than the previous revelation of what man thinks of himself to be. So it's interesting to find and begin to see the things that are concerning him. Notice what it says. Different from the beasts that were before, verse 7, and it had 10 horns, I was considering the horns. There was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes, like the eyes of a man. Now we're going to start seeing some parallels with Revelation 13. And a mouth speaking pompous words. Pompous words. What does that mean? Well, these are words of boasting. These are words that are big, brassy, brash words. And this individual with eyes like a man, that of a man, eyes symbolize that idea of insight. This is probably somebody who not only is able to overthrow three other kings and then rule the other seven that remain. This is a wise, crafty, resilient, strong, probably brilliant individual who's good with his words and can sway people with what he says. I mean, this is like a politician's politician, but he has the power to back it up. And what he wants, he will get. This is a smart man, but he's a man, and that's important. Just like the Antichrist, remember his number is the number of a man. It's going to be important for believers to remember. This guy dies too, just like all the rest of us. So this guy, who is the greatest politician, will die too. And we know how that happens, of course, in the great battles that take place in the book of Revelation. And ultimately, his end is in the lake of fire. So, pompous words. Verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place. Now there's a shifting, and you can see it in the poetic form. I watched till thrones were put in place. Where? Well, heaven. Remember the hymn we just sang? The Ancient of Days, pavilioned in splendor, and the Ancient of Days was seated. This is where that phrase comes from, is Daniel 7. So our first hymn this morning had that phrase, who is this? Well, the Ancient of Days, of course, is God, the Father, but it's also ascribed to Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Therefore, there's a need for thrones to be placed. It's a courtroom. There's judgment that's going to happen. God will judge in all of the roiling of the earth and the circumstances going on here. God's in charge. Do you see any hurry? No. Do you see any fear? No. Do you see that God is sovereign? Yes. God is in charge of the sweep of the history. The Ancient of Days was seated, his garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was pure wool. It was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. Something like Ezekiel 1. What is he picturing? Well, there's a throne of God that supersedes everything. He's in charge. Not only that, the judgment that comes from him is going to pour forth, and it will continue to pour forth until all of the enemy and the evil is removed. Why is he white? Well, because of purity. And like our hymn said, the light hides you because your splendor is so great. It's reminding us of the beauty of our God. And he's the Ancient of Days because he precedes all of this. Nothing surprises him. And of course, the wheels burning with fire, meaning that justice continues to be meted out universally. He's not stuck in his little box. He's not only in one place. His justice is everywhere. It is pervasive. And a fiery stream issued and came forth before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. Literally myriads. It would be just innumerable. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. Again, the books of God and what records he keeps. And here's Daniel's thought. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words. He can't get his eyes off this guy, but he's paying attention to what's going on here, and he keeps going back. Well, the pompous words here. Here's God in his glory. Here's this guy saying, I'm good. Look at me. I'm in charge. I'm the politician's politician. I'm the government. I'm the king. I'm in charge of all these things. What I say you will do. And yet up here's God, who's much bigger than all of this, and that guy's going to give account. And so Daniel's eyes keep going back, and so he says, I watched till the beast was slain, and its body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they have their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. Now, this chapter is pivotal in understanding what Christ was saying when he called himself the Son of Man. Here's the verse he's quoting. This is Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ says, I'm the Son of Man, he is taking you back to this chapter. And you'll find him do this at least 7 or 8 times just in the book of Matthew alone. You just go through the New Testament, he identifies himself with his very prophetic terminology. Behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion or authority and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. What we need to see here is that our God, will prevail. This is who Jesus Christ is. This is the one that you pray to and you honor. This is the one who will be in charge. Now, we're not going to be able to get into the rest of the chapter. I wish I could. There's so much cool stuff as we get to the rest of this chapter. But I want you to see that something is distinguished here. That guy, speaking pompous words, who is one of, at one point, another 10 kings, that's never happened yet. That will happen someday in the future. There is going to be somebody, this anti-God guy, who is ultimately going to say, I'm like God, worship me. And the Antichrist will support that. That guy is still to come. He will occur sometime on this earth. Therefore, the literality of the kingdom that we see about Jesus Christ here, to him was given dominion, glory, and kingdom. In other words, authority, the power from authority and a kingdom, the organization for it, all three things will be given to him. That all the peoples, nations, and languages shall serve him. They will reveal, they will pay a revere, they will pay homage to him. That's never happened yet. This is not some kingdom on earth through the hearts ruling and reigning in Christ's people. This is something totally different. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. This is a kingdom that's earthly, because it's the same as the other kingdoms that were earthly. Now, his kingdom will expand out into the eternal state. It's a different picture. So grasp this chapter. Begin to understand what it's starting to tell you. And you're going to see that pompous words always ring hollow in the presence of the Almighty. That guy, Daniel can't believe him. Can't believe what he's saying. Though he's captivated by what God's doing, he continues to look back and see the arrogance of man. Believer, is the lesson for us today. There are a couple, but one would be this. Don't try using pompous words in the presence of God. If there's anything that should humble your heart, it's a clear vision of his holiness and his justice and his majesty. Two, don't ever think that God doesn't know or care or have a plan or where is he. He's there. He knows. He's in charge. Your God's a big God. The seats of justice are being set. And though there's so much injustice in this world because mankind is vicious to one another, understand that God's justice is like a flowing river of lava, that fire that comes out. It will prevail in his time, according to his purpose, according to his plan. Rejoice in that fact. But also understand something else, believers. The reason that justice has not consumed you and I is because that justice consumed Christ. He took our stead, died in our place, so that you, as a justified saint, will be ruling and reigning with him someday. He makes you equal to that task. What a chapter. Let's bow before the Lord. I want to give you a moment or two to pray and worship your God. Father, thank you for the privilege of looking to the Scriptures. Oh, there's so much we don't understand, but Father, thank you for what you have given to us to understand. Thank you for opening our eyes to see the great view and sweep of history. Preserve us from presumptuous thoughts and words. And Father, may we be always in constant sense of debt to you for sending your Son to take our place that we might live. To empty the wrath of God so that all that remains is the blessing for our poor souls. In Jesus' name, amen.